Good afternoon. Good to see you. It's good to be together this afternoon to spend this time in worship. Thank you to Van and to Roger and to Gary and leading us in this worship. Thank you for being here and being a part, an active part of this time together. Tonight, I had originally intended to do something different, and then I don't do this very often, but I changed my mind this afternoon. So I had to make a little last-minute change, and I'm going to hold what I was going to talk about for a different time. But tonight, I want us to think about the idea of the heart, mind, and the soul. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is there before King Agrippa, and Paul is trying to convince Agrippa to become a child of God. And he is bearing witness of what God has done in his own life. And you remember famously that Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me." You think about what one of the great missions of the church is: evangelism. It is our call by God to go out into the world and to tell the world about God's saving grace, to tell the world about Jesus Christ and to share that just as it was shared with us. And so I want to spend a little time tonight thinking about sharing the gospel. I want to share with you some charts. You may have seen these before, something similar, that kind of show the spiritual, religious makeup of today. And you know, we think about the different groups of people. And what we see is over time, there's been great change in the way people see themselves in relationship to God. And this first chart kind of goes into this idea of how they see God. What do people think about God? Now, if you go to the last one there, in the silent generation, there, our older generation, you can see the different colors there. You got the dark green, which is believe with absolute certainty. The lighter green is to believe, but I'm not exactly certain. And then the brownish area is I just don't believe. Now you notice there in the last column, the older generation, 74% had an absolute belief in God, with only 19% saying, "Well, there's something, I'm just not sure what it is." And then you had 5% who said, "I just don't believe. I don't believe there is a God." And you see with the boomer generation, there's not much of a change. But where you start to see the changes in the next two, my generation, Generation X, there was a decline, not a vast decline, but a decline in belief in God. But look at the millennials. Now, this chart was done in 2012. I think if we're able to redo this, those numbers may even look a little more different. But only 58%, that's just a little over half, of the millennial generation believe with a certainty that there is a God. I'm not even talking about religions at this point. I'm not talking about what you do in regard to God. This is just the ideal of God. 58%. 28% are not sure. Maybe call them agnostic. And then 11%, double, just don't believe in God anymore. That's one out of every 10 millennials just simply don't believe in God. Notice the next one here. Millennials and their view of themselves as being religious. Now, what's going on in our culture, and I hear it all the time, and you may hear this too, is there's in our culture, there's trying to divide the idea of being spiritual from being religious. And the world believes they can be spiritual without being religious. And you notice it in the chart here. Those who consider themselves to be religious, 61% of our older generation, Billy's generation, see themselves as being religious. The baby boomers, 55%. My generation, half. Look at millennials. 36%. 36. Why are our numbers in the church declining? Why is numbers in the religious world declining in Christianity? That's it. They don't believe in religion anymore. Notice one more, or I got two more real quick here. The spiritual division, or this division between what's spiritual and religious, and how our world is trying to divide those two things. We're trying to say those two opposite things. Notice the pie chart. That the question asked, the idea of, are you more spiritual than you are religious? Okay? Someone who says, I'm spiritual, I just don't believe in religion. 43% of the millennial generation does not believe in being religious. 29%, you have 29% agree strongly. They absolutely do not believe in religion. And then you got another 43% who say, well, I'm not sure. And that's a huge total. You're talking about 72% of that generation. Notice the other chart there. Their beliefs about their view of God. 65% believe in the idea of the Christian religion. So they're spiritual, they're not religious. And so we have a battle on our hands. You notice this chart, and it's a little small, and I apologize. But again, it's just, again, showing how, you see the red line, that's those born before 1928. You know, most of that generation's already gone. You see that 6% of those were religious people. But as you go down the chart, you notice the last one there, the millennial generation, only about 18%. So let's get into what I want to talk about. Setting the groundwork, there's a need. Is it anything new, though? You go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and I want to share together a parable that Jesus taught that we're all really familiar with. It's a parable of the sower. And Jesus says in verse 3 of Mark chapter 4, listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and it yielded a crop and sprang up, and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we need to listen up. You think about what he's saying there. All right, so you've got one group of people who, when they hear the word of God, they are just like a wall, and it just bounces off of them. It's like they're playing racquetball. And it just bounces. It has no effect on them. You have another group who maybe have an initial interest, but it quickly goes away. And then you've got a group who has a lot of concerns in life, have a lot going on. And they may obey the gospel, but you notice, produce no fruit. A lot of dead plants. And then you've got the good soil. And we all want to think we're good soil, don't we? And you're here tonight, so you probably are. But you notice three-fourths of the people aren't responding in a positive way. That's a huge percentage. Jesus knew how tough our job was going to be. But what you also notice there is he does not tell us, don't worry about the hard-packed soil. Don't worry about the rocky soil. Don't worry about the thorny soil. Just concentrate on the good soil. He never told us that, did he? We sing that song, "Sow the Seed of the Kingdom, Brother." We just sow seed. We're not a judge of people's hearts. And so we've not been given the latitude, the authority to decide whether someone is receptive or not. We're just to sow. But with that in mind, we need to understand we have a challenge on our hands. And so we need to do the best job we can in sowing the seed that maybe we get to some of that hard-packed earth. Maybe we put a little water on it. Maybe that water starts to soften that up. Maybe we come across some rocky soil and we help cultivate some of those rocks out of the soil. Maybe we get into that thorny patch and maybe we help take out some of the thorns. But we need to sow. But it brings up something, and I want to go back to Acts 26. Paul is there before King. Is King Agrippa good soil? He proves it, doesn't he? Did Paul still sow the seed? King Agrippa in verse 28. Well, it's interesting what Paul says in verse 27. Now, sometimes we need to be a little convicting with people. Notice what Paul says. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Notice what he says. "I know you do." Sometimes we need to tell people, "You know what's right. Why aren't you doing it?" And then King Agrippa says in 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." He admits he's almost convinced. He's almost ready to go. You ever been at a gospel meeting or somewhere, heard someone preach, and either been yourself or someone you knew was almost persuaded to go forward to obey the gospel or to repent? King Agrippa was almost ready to do what he needs to do. But notice what Paul says. He says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." I don't want anybody to be in bondage in a prison somewhere, but man, I want to save the world. And I don't want to almost get you with the gospel. I want to get you all together. We are in the business of preaching the gospel in a persuasive way. Now, I don't like the idea of pushing people in the baptistry, and I don't think we should do that. There's nothing wrong with being persuasive. We need to be a persuasive people. We need to try to preach the gospel in the most persuasive way possible. We are persuaders of men. And so, you and I have a battle in our hands. And we have an intellectual, emotional battle that we need to fight, and we need to try to convince almost and altogether. Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples, and he's saying to us, he says to them, "Go, therefore." Think about everything I've taught you. Think about the 3 years I've been with you. Think about all we've been together. Think about the times you've heard me preach. That therefore. Go, therefore. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not in this alone. God is with us. But we have this great command, this great commission. We call it the Great Commission, don't we? We've been committed by God in a special task, and that's making disciples. And so that must mean, that means that I must be apt to teach, that I must be ready to teach. Notice what Peter said about those who would scoff at them, who would try to rebuke the first century Christians. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." How do you sanctify God in your heart? You better know God. You better know God's word. Notice as he continues, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Always be ready. Do you feel ready? You've been commanded to be ready. Are you ready? Could you preach the gospel? A lot of people can. What are you doing to alleviate that? You better get ready. Doesn't mean I have every answer to every question, but you better know the gospel. You better be able to teach the word of God to people. They need to hear it from you. I get a little nervous and antsy, and I don't want to get too preachy. But sometimes we use "I'm not ready" as an excuse. Because we're always saying, "I'm not ready. I don't know enough." Okay. Are you learning? Are you getting to where you know enough? Because that excuse only works so long. You've been a Christian 10 years and you don't know how to teach somebody the gospel plan? You don't know how to defend the hope that is within you? You better learn. And that's a charge for all of us, not just the preacher, not just the elders or the deacons. We don't even have elders and deacons here. It's not my job to preach the gospel for you. And it's not your job to preach it for me. Each of us are commanded to be ready. Are we ready? Peter says, to be ready to give a defense for the hope is in you with meekness and fear. We don't do it proudly or boastfully. But we better be ready. And then he goes on to say, if we are ready, if we have prepared ourselves, we can then have a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers. Because what? We're not evildoers. We're doing what God wants us to do. I can go to God with all good conscience, knowing I have done what God has required of me. But if I'm not doing what God requires of me, I'm not going to be able to stand before God with a good conscience, am I? Do we have a good conscience? And so, notice verse 17. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for evil." We don't want to be among the evildoers, and so we must stand out as people who are different. We must be, as Peter says, a peculiar people. Will peculiar people live differently than everybody else? Do we live differently? Are we different? Notice what Paul tells Timothy. And I know he's speaking to a preacher, but I think we can learn a lot from this passage. He's talked about how, and he's going to continue to talk about how a false doctrine is going to come up. False teachers are going to begin to stand in pulpits and be in elderships and be in congregations. They're going to teach false things. Notice what he tells Timothy. He doesn't say you go to a congregation and there's a false teacher there and you just go ahead and leave and go somewhere else. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. We must be ready to be preachers of the word, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Are we ready to win hearts? And that's what we're trying to do. Not trying to win arguments. I don't care about winning arguments. I know that touches on our pride, sometimes touches on my pride. I like to win, right? Don't we all like to win? I bet you all, like me, have people in your family aren't members of the church. Sometimes religious topics come up, and if they know anything about the church, and they know that we, you know, we understand things different in Scripture, and we've read and studied, and they're ready sometimes to challenge us on those things. Sometimes it's easy to get in those debates to win the debate. At the end of the day, have you won the heart? It's about winning hearts and minds. It's about winning the intellectual battle. Not so that you can win an argument, but it's so that you can convince. Are we preaching a convincing message? What does it take to win the heart? Sinners, people outside the church, need to see one thing out of you and out of me, and that's an authentic faith. Think about something being authentic. You know, if you need some money, you could always get a counterfeit machine and start producing counterfeit bills, couldn't you? Maybe you could even pass those off somewhere. There's a big problem with that, isn't there? Number one, it's illegal. And they're not real. They're not authentic. There's a certain quality to an authentic bill. Things that have been placed there. You know, during the gold rush, way back when people were fighting to get out west to California and other places, I think the gold rush actually started here. And along the way, people would sometimes find something that looked like gold, really wasn't. It was called fool's gold. And they might think they found a big find and go and take it somewhere and have it tested. And it gets tested and it comes back, well, this isn't real. This isn't really gold. What's the value of that then? What happens to that metal, to that rock? It gets thrown away, doesn't it? Because it's not real. We need to have an authentic, real faith. Not just talkers. There's enough talkers in the world, especially in the religious world. We need doers. And so the world needs to see an authentic faith in us. Number one, they need to see an authentic faith that is committed to the cause. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, no servant, now y'all might recognize this text from this morning. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches, or you cannot serve God in the world. Can't ride the fence. Can't try to live in both worlds. You have to choose. And that choice happens each and every day. We must make a choice. And so Jesus exhorts his disciples in Matthew 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or And where thieves do not break in and steal, notice verse 21, because I think verse 21 is the capper to the whole thing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Where are the things that are most valuable to you? Our faith needs to demonstrate our authentic commitment, our real commitment to God. And that needs to be shown forth in our actions. Number two, our faith needs to be an authentic faith that is active. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, or in a conversation here with a lawyer and Jesus, the lawyer asked him a question, verse 35, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two," notice this, "on these two hang all the law and the prophets." What was the root of the law of Moses? What was at the base or the foundation of the Israelite people, of God's relationship with them? Jesus says it's these two things. It is loving God with every fiber of your being. Not just emotional or verbal assent to God. Not just saying, "I love you, God." But it is giving God your everything. And it is taking that and demonstrating it to your fellow man. And so those things can only be demonstrated through actions. The passage that Doug talked about this morning, in James chapter 2, he asked the rhetorical question, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good have you done for them?" See, faith is more than that. It is an active thing. He says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Our faith needs to be active. And then third, our faith needs to be empathetic. In Mark chapter 6, verses 34 through 37, we read here, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude." Now notice what happens here. He comes out, he sees this great multitude following him. And the text tells us, "And he was moved with compassion for them. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" And notice Jesus' response. "But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, why is that important enough to be included? I know Jesus performs a great miracle out of it. But why include that part? What do we see here in the actions of Jesus? He didn't just look at someone who was in desperate need and say, "Wow, that's a terrible situation," and move on. But his empathy, his compassion moved him to act, to do something to alleviate that great need. We see a lot of people around us who are living lives that are empty. Here is the example of food, but what about spiritually speaking? We see how people live, and they live like the world, and they have no hope, and their lives are destitute of God. Does that move us to any kind of compassion for them, to reach out to them and to share with them the gospel, to maybe share with them our story of faith? Is our faith empathetic? And then finally, authentic faith is honest about its own shortcomings. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. John wrote in his first epistle, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him," who? Christ, "a liar, and his word is not in us." Sometimes maybe we're not honest with people that we have our own shortcomings, that there are ways we fail. You know, James says, "Confess your sins to one another." Why did he say that? Why does God want us to do that? Why should we share our failings with others? Who knows what in your sharing of things you struggle with that might not help someone else? You know, sometimes people believe that they're not good enough to be saved. I've had people tell me that. They just felt like they just weren't good enough. By us sharing our authenticity, about letting them know it's not about being good enough, but it is about the grace and love of God and not about us, that maybe they can see in that a way for themselves to be saved. We need to be authentic in our commitment, in our activity, in our empathy, and in our honesty. This afternoon, does your faith need to be renewed? You know, there's a passage in Psalm 51 where David writes about his own failings. And he cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Before any of us can begin to teach others about the gospel, we need to first make sure that we serve God with a clean heart. God can wash you, he can cleanse you, he can make you what you ought to be if you will allow him to have his perfect work with you. This afternoon, when you consider your spiritual well-being, do you need some help? Do you need some help from God? Do you need some help from the congregation? Maybe you're not a child of God and you would like to become one. Let us encourage you, exhort you to respond to the gospel call. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth, and tonight you want to come back. Maybe you have some failings in your life that you need to get right. We'd love to help you with that. If there's any need at all, please come together as we stand and sing.